this last week. I love when I am contemplating more than my navel. You know what I mean? You're sitting there and you're really trying to figure out what's going on in the body. You're trying to figure out what's going on in the world. And Thursday, I was just really seeking the face of God and said, I just don't know how we got where we are. Did you ever wake up one day, you know, it's like driving down the road and you're almost on automatic, and then you look up and think, where in the world am I and how in the world did I get here? And I see a lot of the church is there right now. We know it's been this way for a while, but we really don't know how we got here. The spirit of entropy works very hard on some things. I want us to go this morning to Isaiah chapter 5, and I want to show you some of the things that the Holy Spirit, I had a visitation from God, and I love when He does that, because how many know God is so much smarter than we can ever be? And He can show you things that until He shows you, you don't even know they're there. You don't know, you don't really understand the fullness of it. Isaiah chapter 5 deals with what, when the spirit of entropy takes a hold of things, some of the things that begin to transpire. And how many know that many times the works of darkness, it isn't just like the lights go off. It's like the setting of the sun that it slowly begins to go into twilight. And I remember as a kid, you know, we were playing hide and seek one time way out in the Ozarks, where there's no such thing as streetlights. And you're playing and you're running and having fun until you realize you're starting to bump and run into trees because you can't see them because it's so dark. And you're trying to find out, say, oh boy, I hope Grandma left on the porch light for you to be able to find your way home. And darkness kind of eases in that way. And we have in Isaiah 5, we have one of those moments where you realize you're starting to run into trees. And the prophet begins to share some things of what's going on. And he says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a rope cart. So here we have people that are pulling iniquity and sin to them. They're pulling it after them. They're pulling it to themselves. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, that justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Now, out of that whole thing, the only thing that is kind of hard to understand in the King James is verse 19, so I want to read it out of the complete Jewish Bible. And they say, we want God to speed up His work, to hurry it along so that we can see it. We want the Holy One of Israel's plan to come true right now, that we can be sure of it. And part of what that arrogance is if I'm so wrong, how come God isn't judging it right now? Have you ever kind of wondered that? Now, we, the saints, we sit back and we wonder, boy, this thing is just really getting horrible. It's really getting nasty. I wish God would do something. I don't understand why sometimes the wicked prosper. Have you ever been there? On the other hand, on the flip side of the coin, the wicked are mocking God, saying, well, if God has a plan, I've been working my plan forever, and I'm making money at it. It's doing good. I'm moving this thing right along according to my plans, that I got men doing exactly what I want. And so if God is going to do something, He better get it done, because, I mean, I'm happening. It's really the heart of it here. And what they have confused is the long-suffering of God to try to bring them to repentance. They're confusing that with silent confirmation or silent consent, that God's quiet, so it's okay. How many know for a long time God has been trying to warn the world of a lot of things? And although the earth has not split in half and flung in two directions, does not mean that it's wrong. It's that He is saying, listen, I don't want to split things in half. I don't want to destroy you. That my long suffering is that you would heed the word of my prophets, that you would heed the word of those that I have put my word in their mouth. How many of us have seen people that we wonder, it's by the grace of God they're still alive because they're so busy sinning and they're sinning so hard, they ought to almost kill themselves. And yet we see God in His grace keeping them alive because He's pleading with them, don't destroy yourselves, don't go to hell. Choose Jesus instead. And what we need to take that on a grander scale, that God is pleading with the world, and I believe God is pleading with a bigger part of the church. I agree with Josh McDowell. Who's that one Baptist preacher that wrote the gospel according to Jesus? His name just left me. A president of Master Seminary. Oh, MacArthur, John MacArthur. He made a lot of Baptists mad because he said one of the problems with the Baptist church is most of them aren't saved. Because they're not saved according to the gospel of Jesus. They joined a club. I mean, when you know you're saved when the Holy Spirit wrestles you and you cry uncle. And then we get up and say, I found God. I knew that's going to happen. But God right now, He is pleading with the world. I think there are some things that have happened. And let me kind of show you this in the natural, because God uses natural things to help us understand spiritual things. Jesus constantly used by things like farming to teach the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And say, how can you take a seed and teach the mysteries that esoteric knowledge, their head all gets screwed up and all these different things, and they're longing to learn, but at the same time it's so simple that those that claim to have all the knowledge all of a sudden get stupefied by the truth of the kingdom. And we can see it in America. Now, I am not really a big spiritual supporter of our founding fathers, because most of them were Masons. They weren't Christians. They were deists. But they were geniuses when it comes to political things. And in America, when they wrote our Constitution, they tried very succinctly to define everything the way that it should be. And yet now we're living over the last 200 years, what progressivism has done, and those that are enemies really of the idea of democracy have done, is they have slowly begun to redefine the definitions. So that good is evil and evil is good. That, you know, that true democracy is total control. it's Orwellian doublespeak that slavery is freedom And so they work very hard. And one of the problems that we have in America when you get into the political scene, it's not that I say tomato and you say tomato. It's that I'm saying tomato and you're saying rutabaga. I mean, it is really that far apart. Because over the last 200 years, there has been an active movement to redefine everything to where we're missing the original intent. In fact, here a couple years ago, there was a case before the Supreme Court that there was a Christian, and he was debating the original intent of what the Founding Fathers had meant. And he proved it unequivocally in the Supreme Court. And we had a member of the Supreme Court says, I cannot argue with that's what they intended, but I think they're crazy. Because in her own mind and in her own philosophies, the definitions had changed. You know, it's kind of like the devil's doing now. He's trying to redefine sin. What's sin? What's sin? Well, that's not sin to me. Who asked you? I'm not sinning against you. I'm sinning against God. And if the sin is against God, you better for sure and for certain find out according to Him what sin is. Because He is His judgment bar, and it has to go back to the original intent of what God meant when He said something. I go into churches, guys, and with the wonder of email and other things, I talk to not only ministers, not only people in the pulpit, but people in the pews from all over the world. And a lot of times I ask them, what is sin? What is sin? Now, you guys here know enough to know what sin is. It's the violation of God's commandments. That's sin. John was very succinct, and he just echoed what Moses had established when God was saying, listen, you knucklehead, you came out of Egypt, you are thoroughly Egyptian. Now let me teach you how to think like a Hebrew. Let me teach you how to think like me. This is bad, this is good. I mean, very easy. Egypt says, no, this was good, and this is bad, but let me tell you something. No, no, no. Well, making a golden calf and worshiping it is bad. Sacrificing your children to Molech is bad. All the, you know, committing adultery, bad. Being faithful, good. And so when you go into different cultures, sometimes we don't realize this. One of the problems missionaries had when they began to go into Hawaii, when it was first being evangelized, is they began to explain to them what all the different sins were. You know, not only were you not supposed to sleep with the woman down the road, you're not supposed to sleep with your daughter or your mother-in-law and all this. And the problem he had is some of these pagans were thinking, I never tried that. I wonder how that is. Instead of getting right with Jesus and saying, you know, I ain't going to do none of that. Because they had not been yet convinced that it was sin. It was like a smorgasbord of pleasures that they had not tried, instead of God saying, this is sin. This is righteousness. And that's part of the problem that we have in Isaiah 5, is that men had gotten to the place where they were saying sweet was bitter, bitter was sweet, good was evil, evil was good, to the place that they were rewarding wicked men while trying to take away the righteousness from those really walking with God. Can we not see that in the world today? Is that not an appropriate thing to understand today? Now let me tell you something. Eternity, heaven, is only concerned with God's original intent. He doesn't care how you'd redefine it. Since you're not the author of it, you don't have the right to redefine it. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who defines, this is what I meant when I said these things. And it will forever be that way. If he's the one who started it, and when everything is said and done, I'm not standing in front of the Supreme Court of the United States when I am judged when everything is done. It is Almighty God's judgment seat. Those people that are in the black robes up there right now are one day going to have to take off those robes, and they're going to have to stand before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're going to have to answer to Him. He said, you know what? I had my constitution and things and amendments, and I'm the only one who ever was allowed to amend them. And now you're going to have to answer to me, and I know how to define the word is and every word thereafter. Come on now. So when I begin dealing with true things of the spirit realm, true things of eternity, only heaven will only respond to God's original intent and nothing else. Entropy tries to deceive you in thinking you can redefine it to make your flesh and your carnality comfortable while you're serving God. Now, I want us to go, because one of the things that I had to try to, you know, because I mean, God has been doing a lot over the last two decades in my life. I woke up as a happy Babdecostal one day and found out there were actually books of the Bible before the book of Matthew. I mean, I've got some of my older Bibles, if I pull them out, that Genesis to Malachi are like brand new, literally. But I could take out Ephesians and wave it at you. I could... I got Bibles that from Matthew to Revelation, there is not one page that is not highlighted, is not underlined, is not have my own commentaries written on the side, because preachers tend to do that. But, I mean,
there's like one lone little cricket out there when it comes to the Old Testament saying, he did mark me, he did mark me. And it probably has something to do with money, probably. I'm telling on myself. But when you read the book of Acts, and we have had different movements over the years in the kingdom of God say, we want to be like the book of Acts. But no one ever understands the setting of the book of Acts. That the thing, not only the spread of the message of Jesus, it was first to the Jews. Amen? It was first to the Jews. And then, thanks to Peter, Peter was given a key and he opened it to the Jews and then he opened it to the Gentiles, the keys of the kingdom. And so he was the first one who preached to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a God-fearer. A God-fearer is when he kept the commandments, he ate kosher, he did all the things that he was supposed to do, except he would not undergo circumcision to become physically a Jew. That was a God-fearer. And then all of a sudden, God sends to Peter and says, you're going to go speak to Cornelius and to his house, and you're going to share the message of Jesus. And so he had the struggle of that Jews at that time considered a Gentile nothing more than an unclean pig. And so he had to have the vision of all these unclean things and said, what I am getting ready to make clean, you don't call unclean. And he wasn't talking about what they serve at Red Lobster. He was talking about Gentiles being able to come into the kingdom without physically becoming Jewish. Okay? And so he goes down there, he preaches to him, and he no more finishes his sermon. He doesn't even get to, won't you come? I mean, he never even got there. I mean, he was getting ready to wax very Baptist and say, won't you come to the altar? And they all accept Messiah. They all start speaking in tongues. They all get baptized in the Holy Spirit instantly. And Peter's going, without circumcision, without becoming physically, heaven is accepting this. And so the big quandary in the book of Acts is God is bringing Gentiles into Israel. God is, because the Nazarene movement, the Nazarene sect within Judaism, which was what Jesus founded, we had Gentiles that were becoming Jewish without becoming Jewish. That was the whole reason for the council. What are we going to do? They're not going through the snip and clip, dude. What are we going to do? God is saying that they are apart. And so the original identity crisis of the church was, how do we accept them within what God is doing among Judaism and them not receiving circumcision? But they were doing everything else. Was there any place in the book of Acts where there was an uprising over them not eating kosher? It doesn't exist because they were. Because of what Antiochus Epiphanes did between the intertestamental period, he was killing Jews because they refused to eat pork, and if they circumcised their children during his reign, it was immediate termination of the family. So how many know that for a Jew out of national pride, eating pork and getting circumcised was taken to a whole new level? But there's no argument about them eating pork in the book of Acts because they already knew, most of them were God-fearers, they were already eating according to Leviticus chapter 11, and those that didn't soon did. That's what it talks about of things. He said, not only do you have to eat that way, but you don't strangle the thing, you don't drink its blood, and you don't strangle it because you have to put it down with kindness, koshering the animal. We don't understand this because we don't understand the Old Testament, but you can take a cow and make it not kosher by the way you put it down. You simply slit its throat and let it slowly bleed out, and it just goes to sleep. You don't traumatize it by taking this thing and driving a nail through its head. Which biblically, in America, you can have a lot of beef that's not necessarily technically kosher because it was not put down with love. No, I don't want to get off on that. That's a whole other thing. But imagine the church, it struggled to be identified with the Jewish people. That was the original thing of the church, is it was struggling, all these Gentiles were struggling to be recognized that I have been grafted into the tree of Israel, is what Paul said. I've been grafted into Israel, And I can do it because I have been spiritually circumcised rather than physically circumcised. And so we have all these Gentiles trying to fit in. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, when you keep the feasts, do it in love. So they were keeping the feasts. They were doing things in a modified fashion. Now fast forward 2,000 years later. Entropy has so taken hold that the minute that you mention anything Jewish, Christians get mad. And we're not dealing with circumcision. I have had ministers get mad at me if I go and preach out of sections of the Bible that didn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or I bring up the commandments and they say, well, I'm not under the law. That is a technical rabbinical term that had to be developed. It didn't really exist before the Apostle Paul. There is some historical things where they talked about that. If you were under the law, that meant that you were an unfaithful son because you were violating God's commandments. But it became to be something more when the Shammai Pharisees began to teach the Gentiles that unless you become physically a Jew, you can never fully be saved and fully be a part of Israel. That was the whole reason for the Jerusalem Council. That was the whole reason why we have the book of Galatians. The only problem the book of Galatians has is the requirement for circumcision. That's it. Because Paul said, listen, you got saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in you. Now can it be completed by you cutting your flesh? Okay. And so now we have a situation where the minute you bring up the commandments of God, it's now the church resisting what it used to embrace at its conception, at God's original intent. So we, along the last 2,000 years, we have redefined, just like those within ultra-liberalism have redefined how we interpret the Constitution, liberalism within the church has redefined how we interpret the Word of God. And I've seen it that way. Our traditions cause us to say, well, that don't matter. Well, this don't matter. Well, this needs to go here. I've got an acquaintance that is slowly becoming a good friend. He's an author. And in his book, when he deals with paganism, because he had to write on, you know, the Greek gods and all these different things and dealing with spiritual warfare, he succinctly shows that pig's flesh is sacred to all paganism. It is sacred. Pig's blood is sacred. He also shows where it is. It can be a conduit for demonic energy or demonic presence. That's one of the reasons I think it's in Leviticus, 20:25, where God said, if you eat of this, if you eat that which is unclean, you make your soul an abomination to me. But because of his tradition, he understands the historical and spiritual context of pork and how that when the madman of Gadara, when the demons left him, they felt most comfortable in the pigs. Not only that, they may have entered that way if you understand the ritual of Dionysus, which he may have been a part of, and he got stuck there because all the things that he was doing was what you would do during the ritual of Dionysus, but after the ritual was supposed to be over, that it was that demonic presence was supposed to go back into the pigs that would go over a ravine to complete, and not to kill, but just to kind of go over a hill. Because they came up over the hill with the spirit of Dionysus in them. And so when they exited the people and went back into the pigs, they would go over a hill and then the demons were supposed to descend back into hell. But when Jesus cast the demon out of the madman Megara, the only hill that was available was a cliff. Bad for the pigs. And yet there seems to be something primal in Christians, in our Gentileness, that the moment that you touch not eating pork, oh, the fight is on. The fight is on. I didn't say it. God did. And you're talking to someone who thought that the ninth wonder of the world was the spiral ham. I thought this whoever did this, they deserve to be a multimillionaire because they have figured out how to spiral cut that ham. That was the coolest thing. And we went through many of those with potato doodah, okay? And so even looking at myself, how did the church end up being Torah-phobic? Now, to a certain degree, we can blame it on Constantine, because as soon as he became emperor and institutionalized the church, his first decree was, let us have nothing in common with the Jews. We'll have our own feasts, we'll have our own festivals. In fact, if you're a citizen of Rome and you do one of the feasts in Leviticus 25, I'm going to kill you. How's that for a fine Christian man? We could blame it on that, but I think it actually goes back a lot further. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, let me set the context of this story. How many know Solomon started out good, but he ended up bad? He in his wisdom, and he talks about this in Ecclesiastes, that in his wisdom, he decided to know the folly of naughtiness. And so everything that God said was naughty, he wanted to go out and make sure to see if it really was naughty or not. And so he began to marry foreign women, even though the Torah commanded him not to. And, you know, I don't want to try to make peace with that. Just marry your daughter, and if you come try to kill us, you're going to kill your own grandkids, you know, type of thing, you know. But they brought all their pagan altars with them. In fact, what we call the Star of David, the hexagram, which has its origin in the occult, many, even rabbinical scholars, believe it was brought in by Solomon on the altar of Molech and Ashtaroth. Ouch. You see, the Jewish people have a lot to repent for, even besides not accepting Jesus. They've allowed pagan things to come in, just like we've allowed pagan things to come in with us. And so Solomon, because he had done this, God says, I'm going to divide your kingdom because you have not walked in the wisdom that I've given you. And one of your servants, Jeroboam, I'm going to give it to. And then Rehoboam was his son that was going to inherit things. And so there's a division of the kingdom. And that's kind of where we pick up in verse 19 of 1 Kings 12. Because the northern tribes went to Rehoboam and said, you know what? You know, your dad was kind of heavy on his taxes with us. And, you know, you're going to get everybody to accept you if you kind of give us a break. And all the wise counselors said, that's right, man. You know, you need to set the precedent here. It was all the young upstarts, this snotty, spoiled brat aristocracy, said, you show them who's boss, you double their taxes. And so he said, I'm king. I'm going to break your back with my taxes. And the north said, you know what? No, you're not. We're out of here. And so that's what's going on here. And it said, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And so that was the origin of the one nation becoming two nations again, was rebellion against Judah. That is the core root of it. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come again, they sent and called him into the congregation and made him king over all of Israel. Now, from that day forth, from this point forth, you had two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And so there's a lot of things after the prophets write, when they're writing to Israel, when they mention Israel instead of Judah, they're actually speaking to the northern tribes. Sometimes it gets confusing when you're reading the minor prophets and different things about how this lays out. That there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now let's jump down to verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and shall go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Wherefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Has he not read Torah? And said unto them, it is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem.
Don't bother yourselves, even though you've been doing it your whole life. Behold thy gods, O Israel, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel, and he put in another he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan, and he made a house of the high places and made priests of the lowest of people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. And so he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high place which he had made. So he offered upon the altar what he had made in Bethel, and the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And so he was afraid that if they realigned themselves with Judah, that he would lose power and that he would lose control. And so the very first one who said, let us have nothing in common with the Jews, was not Constantine, it was Jeroboam. Now, why is that so significant? God judged the 10 tribes. And when they were taken captive, remember when Judah was taken captive by Babylon, and 70 years later they came back. Daniel went to Babylon with them and different things. With the 10 tribes, they had been so paganized by that time that when they were captured by the Assyrians, they amalgamated into them and they never came back. So the seed of Israel, the seed of the northern tribes, and the seed of what Jeroboam had done had been fully seeded into the heart of every Gentile. And that seed echoed in the mouth of Constantine. I will lose my power, I will lose my control if they realign themselves with Judah. Can you guys see that there? I mean, it's plain as day. To me, it's plain as day. Now, one of the things that is a preponderance to me, or one of those things you kind of go, I wonder. He made two calves. Could they have been prophetically showing the outcome of the Catholic movement and the Protestant movement? That both of them had the possibility of walking with God, and both of them ended up being golden calves. Do you know that as a fundamentalist right now, by fundamentalist, I mean those who really believe that's the Bible, the virgin birth, shed blood, you know, salvation through the shed blood of Jesus, those basic things, that in the Protestant movement, we are now the minority, very small minority. That even among what I call the watchmen of the Protestant movement, which are the Baptists, that a great portion of them no longer believe that that's the Word of God. They preach it because that's what they went to school for and they studied, and it's a job. It's all headed to a golden calf. It's all headed to what Jeroboam set in motion. In fact, what's interesting is in Acts chapter 1, there's a foretelling of the Gentiles coming into the church. If the 10 tribes were out there, let me show it to you. This is kind of interesting. We read over this and we miss it. We all get so excited about getting the Holy Spirit that we forget this. Let me see. Now, I want you to notice verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. And this is, you know, as far as they're concerned, what Messiah had done had just restored Judah to the kingdom. When Jesus came and he came on the scene preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in their minds, what he just did, because salvation is first of the Jews, okay, we got Judah taken care of, okay? Judah's taken care of. But then in verse 6, he said, when they therefore asked him to come together and asked him, saying, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to... They were called Judah. What were they asking about Israel? Because if he was going to sit on the throne of David, David was the only one who could reunite all 12 tribes. Saul couldn't do it. 10 of them wouldn't submit to him like they were supposed to. When David came on the scene, he unified the northern and the southern tribes into one nation. And so now in their minds they're saying, you know, we get this Holy Ghost. Like you have the Holy Spirit, it's going to be easy to get Judah to fall in line with the kingdom of God. But what about Israel? What about the 10 tribes that had been missing since the Assyrians took them away? We came back, and with us, we brought a handful of the tribes of Ephraim, you know, the Ephraimites. We brought a handful, and to this day, there's still a handful of. You can actually find all 12 tribes in what we call now today Jewish or Judaism, but I mean, they're a token. They're just a few stragglers. What about the masses? When are you going to restore to the kingdom Israel? Now, am I just seeing things, or can you guys see that there? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You got the kingdom to Judah. Now when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send the power of the Holy Spirit on you, and you're going to be my witnesses into all the earth, starting first in Judea. Why? Because Judah, because that's where the Jews were. You're going to start there, and you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus just prophesied the Gentiles coming into the church there, and I think the Apostle Paul understood it. It took a while for Peter to get it down. But so all of us Gentiles begin to come into the church, to become and align ourselves with what God was doing in the kingdom when he restored Judah to the kingdom. But Jesus also told them, he says, I'm getting ready, Judah, to take the kingdom away from you because they rejected him. Even though it was restored, they lost it. But how many know they're getting ready to get it back? Because the kingdom never moves. It's what you do with Messiah. Because Messiah was the one who came to bring the kingdom. And so now we have all these Gentiles coming into the Nazarite sect of Judaism and being accepted. The council had already ruled on it. And everything was great as long as we had Jewish apostles to keep us in check. But after 100-150 years or so, we begin to have Gentile apostles that didn't have Jewish mentors. And they begin to view the Jews as tormentors rather than mentors. And all of a sudden, the voice of Jeroboam began to rise up in the seat of the Gentiles. Let us have nothing. Well, we're gonna start making our own days. No, Rome, don't come persecute us. We're starting to have church on Sunday now. Haven't you heard? That's literally how it happened. Between 70 AD and 120, the second destruction of Jerusalem, that second time, there was a chasm set between the Jews because the Jews had declared that Simon bar Kochba was the Messiah rather than Jesus. And so all the believers, Jewish and Gentile, backed away from that, said, I can't fight with you. I'll fight with you as long as you don't say he's Messiah. And they insisted, he's Messiah. How many know he lost, they lost, and this chasm began because everything was about Jesus. And so as this happened, he began getting Gentile bishops, Gentile apostles. We can't have them going back and acting like they're Jewish because Rome now has even forbidden any Jew to even be in Jerusalem. So I can walk around saying, I'm a Gentile, I can get here and you can't. That general literally plowed Jerusalem under and built a Gentile city on top of it. And only Gentiles were allowed in.
And so we can see that they've slowly begun by Tertullian. He was saying, how come you guys are wanting to keep the feast? How come you're wanting to keep Passover? How come you're not wanting to come have church over here? Don't go down there, because I'll lose my congregation if you get into all this stuff, because we're now thoroughly doing our own thing, and we've got our own little calf set up, and we've got our own little day set up. What's interesting, too, I read a site that when you look at the day that Jeroboam set aside, it's pretty doggone close to Thanksgiving. That's just something to chew on for a while. But one of the things that I'm seeing, guys, is that there is an awakening among the Gentiles to our Hebraic heritage. We're beginning to throw off entropy. We're beginning to throw off what Jeroboam had spoken, that had seed this rebellion against anything Jewish, which is an oxymoron if we serve as Messiah, who is the King of the Jews. He even said so right over his head in three languages. This is the King of the Jews. And so I serve a Jewish Lord. I serve the King of the Jews. I serve the one that when he comes back, he is going to rule and reign upon a Jewish throne. And I have abreactions to anything that I think is Jewish. Something's wrong. And now God is beginning to awaken. Over the last two decades, guys, the largest movement in Christianity is an awakening to our Hebraic roots. So much so that even the TV preachers are having to touch on things Jewish. Like it's a good thing, but what we'll do is we'll slant it to reinforce the way we've always done things. We just throw enough Jewish seasoning in there that you can say, aha, I can wear a tallit every once in a while, aha, but I'm still Gentile in every other area. I can still eat pig. But I can have a shofar. And you can tell me the mysteries without telling me the mysteries. I mean, it is such, and what is so cool about it, now I can't take responsibility. I can't say, you know, it's because of biblical life. I mean, this has been going on long before Mary and I woke up to the fact. In fact, I met with some of them 2 or 3 or 4 years before we woke up to the fact, and they gave me all kinds of books and tapes. And I thought, how intriguing, and I set it up on a shelf. Even after they gave them to me, I mean, they gave me several $100 worth of stuff, and I thought, that'll look real good on my shelf. Then when the prophecy hit the fan, I was pulling stuff off my shelf trying to find out what in the wide world of sports was going on here. Begin to wake up. Nobody can point to any one man saying, because you can go even with being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You can go back to Azusa Street. You can go back to what happened in Topeka, Kansas. You can go back to a point and say it happened here. Even with Protestantism, you can go back and say Martin Luther. I mean, you can go back and say, started with this dude, and it got infectious. With the Hebraic Roots movement, we have people in isolated parts of the world waking up and thinking, there's something about the commandments of God that I've never been taught. I mean, guys, I'm getting emails from China saying, we like Jesus, we like the commandments. I'm getting emails from Africa saying, we're doing the feast in Johannesburg. We need to know more. Now that we're doing it, we need to find out what we're doing. All across America. Jamaica. I got an email from one of my students down there that she said, I am a part of probably the most religious church in all of Jamaica, and they're wanting to know where your website is. Because they're hungry, and I would put our stuff for free. You don't have to pay for it. You just download it. The curse of Jeroboam is being broken off. But at the same time, we're still dealing with a lot of seeds within the church that say, well, if this is true, surely somebody else would have caught on to this. Yeah. About probably 1 billion or more before I discovered it. Amen? If I woke up one morning and had this revelation, nobody else had it, I kind of worry about me. I wouldn't want to be in the spot that Martin Luther was. When Martin Luther, God said, the just shall live by faith, and he was born again right there, he may have been the only person on the planet that believed that. Dude. He couldn't have turned anybody and say, I got this revelation. Let's examine it with the Word. They didn't want the Word. No, let's examine it to tradition. Does that sound familiar? Because the problem Martin Luther had was that the Roman Catholic Church said, our tradition is greater than the Word. Does that sound familiar? The tradition of the way that we do things. And so I don't examine you by the Word. I examine you by our traditions. I got a couple minutes left. That food smells good, though, don't it? All of a sudden, everybody watches the clock when I'm preaching if there's food back there, including me. I'm working up an appetite. God has begun breaking some things off. Now, I said all that to say this. Where are we coming to, guys? God is categorically across the board waking people up because there's some things coming. One of the problems with the church that God dealt with me this week is you don't know who your father is, your spiritual father. You really don't know who he is. That he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one that told Moses, write these things down. He's the one that says, go get my people. He's the one who met Abraham and said, I'm going to change you. I'm going to do this. He's the one who came down and went to the old rugged cross. The original Hebrew was not Abraham, it was Almighty God. He said, you're over there, I'm over here. If you're going to walk with me, you got to come over here. Come on now. When I understand who God really is, only then am I free to identify with Him and start walking like I'm in His family. If you don't know who you are, you end up wandering aimlessly to anything that sounds good or that might give you some significance or might give you something that you know on the inside of you that you need. When you were born again, Almighty God became your father. You see, there's only two families in the earth, God's and the devil's. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. There's only two. Man was first born again in the garden when he fell. He was born from life unto death. And because of Jesus, we're born from death into life. That we, at salvation, at that point that I make Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of my life, I become a part of the family of God. Not a Greco-Roman version of God, but a God who created a people that walked like He walked. All right, secondly, I've got to start walking like He walks. Let's go to Matthew. We're going to end up here in Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to try to get this done here in the next couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves or raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Is he making his point here? By your fruit you shall know them. Now, the way that we have interpreted that is good works. They build hospitals. They feed the poor. They do these wonderful things. And then the bad fruit is this all about self, right? That's the way that we generally interpret this. But how many know that Scripture interprets Scripture? Can we keep reading here? In the same breath, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name have done wonderful works. That all the world goes, man, that is good. And then I will confess unto them, I never knew you. You ain't family. Depart from you, ye workers of iniquity. That word iniquity in the Greek is a very interesting word. It is anonomia, which means he who stands against the law, especially the law of God. Dang. So there's a good part of those that say that Jesus is Lord, that do all these wonderful things, but stand against his law. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You're not family. Because family lives by the code of conduct of the family. You see, what family that you really belong to, you live by that code of conduct of that family. And in this last day, it is going to become very obvious whose family you belong to by the code that you live, not by where you go to church. Come on now. That if you're a part of the family of God, you live like you're a member of the family of God. Isn't that simple? And God said, He wrote it down in black and white, this is the way my family lives. You got to be like your daddy. Mm-hmm. This is the way your daddy did this thing. What would Jesus do? Jesus would do what his daddy did. Mm-hmm. And if I'm with Jesus, I got to do what my daddy does. Mm-hmm. Not what my old daddy does, because my old stepdaddy, he's bad daddy. Mm-hmm. I have been delivered from bad daddy. And even though he raised me, I've got a new nature on the inside of me that corresponds to the code of conduct of the kingdom of God. Now, I can try to replace my violation of God's commandments with doing wonderful things. And it don't matter. You can build hospitals, you can feed hungry kids, but if you're not acting like you're, if you're not living like your Heavenly Father, by their fruit you shall know them. And see, that's why whenever I talk to believers, I don't care. I don't want to know what denomination you're a part of. I don't care. What is Jesus doing in your life? Don't tell me what you're doing for Jesus. What is Jesus doing in you? I've went to a lot of churches. They told me everything they were doing for the Lord, but they could never give me one thing the Lord was doing in them. Come on now. You might as well be joining the Kiwanis Club. Or the Rotary Club. The kingdom of God is within you. Why is this so important? In the last days, we're going to find out those that are really His by the code they live by. Why is that so important? 5 minutes. Isaiah chapter 60. I was reading in Dr. Tom Horn's book where he had made a quote by Gary Stedman at Prophecy in the News, very respected biblical scholar. And he made a statement that Tom was trying to bring out that we are living in a time that the presence of the Holy Spirit is waning. Kind of like a waning moon, you had a full moon, and it's waning to where it goes down to a new moon. That the manifested presence of God in this day, in this age, is drawing back. And how many know that in that vacuum, there's all kinds of junk falling into it? And I said, God, how does this, what in the wide world of whatever is going on? I need to understand. And God said, there's a tsunami coming. And my first thought was, as I'm watching Glenn Beck and these different things, the coming financial thing, I'm going, oh, no. And God says, no, I be the tsunami.
And then it's almost like God turned on a movie camera, because there are some things that I almost have virtually photographic memory of, especially if I visually see it. I mean, with the power of the Holy Spirit, He can just bring it up, and you can just see it. Just like I was sitting in front of the TV set. Remember the tsunami they had in Malaysia, whether that was here a few years back? And there was a person with a camcorder that they were just kind of out playing by the ocean, and all of a sudden, people said, "Where'd the ocean go?" Because the ocean receded way, way back. They're saying, there's 1,000 feet of more of beach than there was 10 minutes ago. And so they go, "Well, cool, more beach to play on." Bad mistake. Because anytime that you have a tidal wave or a tsunami, there is a waning before you have the wave. And so for God to give the next wave of His Spirit, He had to pull away to discern those who had the fruit, because those who have the fruit are going to be the ones that He flows through. You see, in the waning, things get tough. In the pulling back, you find out the men from the boys you have. In the past, people would go to churches because they could ride on the tailcoats of other people, and they could just be a part of that and just get a blessing from the overflow. That never really did much for God, but they could say, "I'm a part of that. You know, well, that church is doing good things, and they're getting blessed, and I'm getting blessed. Even though I don't pray and I don't do this, I go to church there, and I give to the offering. Therefore, I get some of the mercy drops. You know, brother so and so over here, he's swimming in the mercy, but I get the drops that he splashes." And there's a lot of Christians that do that, guys. And what's coming? Those days are over. The only ones who are going to get wet are the ones that have the fruit. Does that make sense? It's going to be an end time move of God, because He has got to manifest His power to those who are true. And I'm not talking about being true to biblical life. I'm not being true to Mike Lake. You be true to Jesus, and you be true to that Word of God that's sitting in your lap. Because Mike Lake can make mistakes, just like any preacher. I am not Jesus. I am not the Word made flesh. I got a lot of flesh I'm trying to make the Word. Amen. So I can make mistakes. That Bible doesn't. What we need to do is ask God to break our eyes off any prejudice or preconceived ideas and to show us His original intent. Because that's where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the God is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters will be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged." Notice the first step to growing in God is fearing the Lord. You shall fear, and anytime that's in a good connotation, it's the fear of God, the respect of God, respect of Heavenly Father and His ways. "Thou shalt fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea is converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." The last great harvest. See, anytime it talks about the abundance of the sea, prophetically the ocean is like the people. And so, though with what God is going to do in the last days, it's not going to be based around a church. It's not going to be raised around a denomination, because we have a tendency that if a church or an organization gets so big, you quit defending the gospel and you start defending the ministry. You quit defending the Word and you start defending your programs, because those programs got to be paid for. People have to have salaries made. That's not what God is into, although He wants to meet our needs. What He is saying is individuals that are in covenant with me, that are walking with me according to that word, as you see this waning of the Holy Spirit and darkness beginning to fill that void, you better get ready to shine, because you have walked with me when it wasn't easy. You have walked with me and stayed true even when nobody else was doing it, and you were sticking out like a sore thumb and people mocked you because, well, you're not like us. And sometimes I look at that and say, thank God, because I know what goes on behind the curtain. Okay? God is saying there's coming a time that I think we're almost at the wave beginning to go back this way. That it's time for our light to shine, for Him to shine through us, because we have the kingdom of God within us, we have Jesus within us, and we're living like a member of that family. And so the same proportion that we see a pulling back of the water, just like in a tsunami, you're going to see a surge of the water. So although we're saying, I remember the charismatic movement, I didn't go a week without seeing somebody saved, somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, or somebody physically healed. Not a week. Now I've gone years sometimes. I'm glad to say Troy wasn't the last one I saw got saved. I've seen some since then, but I've actually had to go out of here to do it. It's when I've been out teaching and stuff and had opportunity to give an altar call. But they're even saying, listen, we're not seeing as many salvations, not real salvations. I mean the kind where you're really getting right with God. It's not you're joining a club, but you get up and you're... The problem today, guys, is unless you're just a living a perverse lifestyle, I mean really perverse, when you start going to church, the only thing you change is where you go on when they have services. That's not the dynamic change that should be. You were born from death into life. You were born from darkness into the kingdom of God. There should be a radical transformation that begins to spring forth from that day forward and continues to grow. And for a lot of church members, the only thing that continues to grow is the width of their blessed assurance as they sit upon it, service after service after service. But God is saying, you know what? You be faithful. You dig into that word. You find out what God says for yourself. Now, one of the things that we're going to try our best to do is to give you the historical background and to give you some tools for you to get in that Bible yourself. I don't want to have to tell you what it says. I want to be able to be in a position that I'm confirming what God showed you this week. Yeah, that you're getting in there and you're digging in. Now maybe I might give you a piece of the puzzle, but you already know what the puzzle's supposed to look like. You're trying to figure out where this piece goes and I give it to you. That's the way it's supposed to work. Because God wants to shine through you. In the darkest times, guys, is where we're going to shine the greatest. And I'm looking for you guys, as this begins to go on, those that are walking with God, they're going to start praying people to church, not because they have a fill-a-pew service, but because I led these people to Jesus this week and they need to come learn just like I did. But we got to live like we're the family of God. Amen. Father God, I just thank you for this word this morning. Father, I thank you that it will not return to you void, but it will prosper whereunto you have sent it. And Father, let us set in our hearts that we're going to live like the family of God, that we're going to live according to the ways and the statutes of Almighty God. And Father, I just ask that you would put such a tenacity into us that we will not listen to any man, to include Mike Lake, if it doesn't line up with, thus saith the Lord, the written word of God. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.